We're in the sixth chapter of Romans tonight, Romans 6. And I suppose anybody who's used the Romans road is familiar with Romans 6:23. Wages of sin is death, gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And between Romans 6:1 and 6:23, the Apostle Paul covers two major points. One, as he starts out with the problem, the first is that he is considering our standing in our relation to sin. That means the privileges and opportunities and the powers that are ours if we take advantage of them, the standing. And then the latter part, from 11 on to 23, he's considering our state. That is the actual condition. That's the status quo of your life. Apostle Paul usually treats things positively and negatively. And usually, he more frequently than not, puts the negative first. So it's interesting here that he puts them in logical sequence, standing in our relation to sin as Christians. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Why this rhetorical question? Because at the above in the last chapter, and when he wrote it, there were no chapter breaks, he says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more, really superabound, if we were to translate it literally. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." And now the problem. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. He answers it himself. He says, God forbid. Why? Because we're in Christ. And in Christ, he said, this is our position. One, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, in what sense are we dead to sin? We died to sin when Christ died on the cross. Someone has said there were three deaths related to sin on the cross. One man died to sin, one died in sin, and one died for sin. And if you want to remember an illustration for this second and third verse, I'd say that would be the best illustration you could remember to keep it straight. If you want to know your exact standing in the Lord as related to sin, here it is. One of the malefactors which were hanged with him railed on him, saying, and then he went on to say what he had to say against him. And the other malefactor said, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Only we indeed justly. But this man hath done nothing amiss. One thief died in his sins. One died for his sins. But Jesus, one died in his sins and one died to sin, but Jesus died for sin on the center cross. And it's because he died for sin and we have claimed him as our substitute that we can say, how can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We are dead to sin. There's an old outline on the matter of sin and salvation. That is, one, we have been freed by the death of Christ on the cross. These are three points on the one who died for sin. One, we in that moment were saved from the penalty of sin. The moment we were saved from the penalty of sin. Heaven and hell was no longer an issue after we were saved. Now in the second place, we are daily being saved from the power of sin in so much as we live up to our standing in Christ. And then one day, we will be saved from the presence of sin when he raptures the church, comes to be with us, or when the death angel comes and we go to be with him. So you have three illustrations pertaining to the power and penalty of sin and the presence of sin on the man on the cross who died for our sin. Like you have in Corinthians, he who knew no sin was made to become sin on our behalf that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we have the problem, and then we have our position. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? This figure is used, you remember, in 1 Corinthians 13, that they were all baptized in Moses. Now that's purposely there, because Moses there stands as an apostrophe in speech. He stands there for the law, you see. They were all baptized in Moses, and they were all baptized in the sea, and they were all baptized in the rock. And you see, the rock which followed them was Christ. Now here it says we were all baptized in Christ. This is a reflection again of 1 Corinthians 15, where we have the federal head of the first race, Adam, our natural body head. And there was the second, the last Adam. We have here, we're in the second, in the fourth verse. Therefore we are buried. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now the purpose of this, we have beginning in verse 4, and this is important. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, there are three and possibly four ways you can understand this. There are those who believe in sinless perfectionism. None of them ever live up to that. I've met people who professed sinless perfection, but they never practiced it. That bothered me. I knew a pastor in North Minneapolis who one time joined us in an evangelistic meeting. And in North Minneapolis, and he quit the meeting, and he met me on a parking lot after the meeting was over. And I said, I didn't see it the last. No, he said, when the evangelist began to talk about the sins in the lives of Christians, he said, I didn't want my people to go anymore. And I said, so? Yes. And then his doctrine of sinless perfection came out, and I asked him how long he'd been perfect. And I was interested in that, and also asked him about his wife. Well, I told him, tell me about himself first, and he might not need to talk about his wife. So when I got through, I found out that he made many mistakes, but he didn't sin. And I asked him if he could show me any distinction in the Word of God between making a mistake and sinning. He didn't know of any chapter and verse. Well, I said, I don't either. I said, let's call it sin. Now, one, eradication. Those who believe that they can live a sinless life. This is a sanctification, that sinless perfectionism. They believe that the root sin in man, like you find that verse in Hebrews, for example, that said, lest there be any root of bitterness in you springing up, and thereby defiling many. There's the root of bitterness, for example. And he was writing that to Christians. He was talking, now, the reason I use that verse is because eradicate means to uproot. Radical in the Latin language. It means to uproot, or pull out by the roots, really. Now, there are those who believe that the sin nature can be pulled out by the roots, and that you don't have a sin nature anymore after you're wholly sanctified. Something I've never quite understood about that is that the most of those people also believe you can get salvation and lose it. Now, if I got rid of that sin nature, I don't know how on earth I could ever lose my salvation. You figure that one out? Try to figure that one out. Take pencil, paper, take lots of time. If you had the root nature, the root of the sin nature in your heart, if you had it pulled out by the roots, there can't be any more fruit from it, It's uprooted. It's gone. It isn't just dead. It's gone. How on earth, then, could you do anything that would cause you to lose your salvation? Now, you know what it is, folks? This is a certain type of Christianity that's based on experience. On experience instead of the Word of God. No, eradication, throw that aside. I've never met anyone yet that had the original sin nature uprooted and thrown out. And I'll say if they did, it was transplanted many times while I knew them. They transplant it very quickly. Get it in and out. Now another theory is that it's suppression. That you have the two natures. And by the way, lest I should forget it, there's a little book in the office. I don't know how many of you have ever read Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. How many of you have? Hold up your hands. How many have not? How many have not? Don't be afraid to confess. Now, it's a very expensive book. Costs a whole quarter in the office. We carry them. We buy them by the hundred. Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth has one whole chapter on the difference between your one, like we have here in the beginning, your state, and then your standing. You see? Now, he starts out here with our standing in Christ, and then he ends up with our state. Now, in that book, there's a whole chapter on the difference between your standing in Christ as a Christian and your state in your everyday life and living. Some believe that they have the two natures. This is the second step. But they have to just sit on the sin nature all the time. They have to suppress it, hold it like riding a bucking horse, shall we say? Be a good illustration. Now, if that were true, I can't put with it that verse over there in Philippians that says, 'Tis God that worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now, if it's God that worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure, then I can't imagine us sitting on a carnal nature all the time to please the Lord. Now, there's a third theory, and I used to believe this one. I used to think it was counteraction. I used to think that it was the Holy Spirit coming into our hearts and lives as we would yield to the Spirit. And there's nothing unscriptural about this. It may be as true as the fourth one that I'm going to give you. But it's as though like where the great ore ships come in the locks of the Great Lakes. And they open the floodgates, and the whole force of water from one lake flows into the other, flowing in and around the boat, lifts it to the level of the new lake. Then the locks are opened and the ship passes on to the new level. Now this is what we call counteraction. That this is the way the Spirit of God comes into your heart and mind and permeates our lives when we, for example, the scripture says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. You grieve a guest by doing things that offend them, you see. And then resist not the Spirit of God, we find in Acts 7:51. And another is quench not the Spirit of God. That's where you put water on a fire. It's the same figure in the original. Quench not the Spirit. That's where you tone down the orders of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, give out a tract. Speak a word for me. Ask this one about a verse in the Bible. And you say, well, he'd think I was funny. So you don't do it. Now that's quenching the Spirit. But this one, where the counteraction is where we yield, not committing any of those three, we yield ourselves to the Spirit of God, and he flows into our hearts and lives, and he counteracts the sin nature within us. Now, if we lived up to that, I think it'd be all right. But as I've studied this passage and other relevant passages, I think there's still something else. And this particular verse always makes me think of it. It said here, we're baptized into Jesus Christ, all right? And then we are buried with him by baptism into death. How can we say that person is buried with Christ in baptism? There's only one possible way that that can be true. I'd add to it and make you understand it. That hereby we are baptized by faith into Jesus Christ in baptism. The individual that's being baptized, I can't baptize them into Christ. The Holy Spirit can. And the only way the individual can participate in it is by faith. Therefore, we are buried with him by our faith, by baptism, into his death, and we participate by faith in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I think participation by faith in his accomplished victory for sin, to me, that is more scriptural than to think first of eradication. I know that's not scriptural. Suppression certainly doesn't work very well because it doesn't fit with the rest of Scripture. It is God that worketh in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. And then the matter of counteraction. In counteraction, too many people are just passive, and the Christian life has never been a passive life. All you have to do for counteraction is just be passive and let the Spirit of God occupy you. But sometimes, I think, we overlook the fact that before Christians were called Christians, they were called people of the way. People of the way was life en route, life in action. And there isn't very much of our lives that isn't active. We're on the go. Someone has said we're either on the go or on the say all the time. And participation by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the key, I think, to this verse, which deals with the purpose of our real standing in Christ. Then we come to the word, our portion, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, Paul, you remember writing to Philippians, he said that I might know him, how? By faith. And the power of his resurrection, how? By faith. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. And he said he wanted, therefore, to press on toward the mark unto the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, by faith. Might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, and be made conformable unto his death. You can't take faith out of any of those four steps. It has to be there. And that's the accomplished portion that we receive. And then we come and notice to the next. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. This is the product of this standing in Christ. That the body of sin might be destroyed. Notice. That henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. And if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. All right? And then we pass to the, if we will, to the proof. Knowing, in other words, now it's obvious. It's obviously to be seen, if you took this word knowing and related it to a phrase. It's obvious to be seen. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. This is saying it was a punctiliar act when you placed your faith in Christ and received salvation. But you were saved by faith in a punctiliar act, but you live by the same faith which stretches from Calvary to the grave or from Calvary to eternity. That's what he's saying in this verse. Now we must quickly come to the rest of the verse because this is really, our state in sin is very important. Likewise reckon. In other words, he says, count it accomplished. Ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Let. It kind of, like if. It kind of indicates the
the subjunctive. The subjunctive. If, or let, allow, permit. What is subjunctive? I had a professor one time in a foreign language that it was a Harvard graduate and was really a tremendous language teacher. He said the subjunctive always indicates volition or anticipation. And when I hear universal statements, I always try them out right away. There's hardly anything that's always true. But when you find the word let, God said, let there be light. And there was light in the evening and the morning were the first day. When God willed, see, volition or anticipation. When God willed light, it came. You see, let there be light. Or if. You know, every condition, 3,000 promises in the Bible, and every promise is related to a condition. You will receive the blessing of the promise if you will, you see, volition or anticipation. You expect it or will it to be. So he says here, let not sin reign. Don't allow it to reign, therefore, in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. And then he uses an illustration in a subtle way. This illustration, to me, has always been one that Apostle tucks in. He tucks in this illustration in a logical argument. Strangely, but he does. He's using it, as it were, a figure of speech. Incidentally, Spurgeon did this a lot. Go through Spurgeon's sermons. And much of his illustrative material was in the rhetoric and figurative language he used. But the Apostle Paul was the cleverest that's ever put his pen to a parchment in using figurative language for illustration. Now he's using an illustration of instruments. Let's see what it means. Neither yield ye your members as instruments. Now, what are Christians called in the Bible? One, you find in 2 Corinthians 3, it said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. In other words, the verse before that's talking about seeing the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Then immediately the apostle drops down and he uses a rhetorical, beautiful figure of speech. But he said, we have this treasure. What treasure? This light that's seen in the face of the glory of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure, he said, in earthen vessels. That means you and me. We're called vessels. What does a vessel teach us? A vessel, well, there it would be a message in itself, but it has to contain something. A vessel is only good if it's filled. Then also, sometimes the vessels have to be remade, you see? You know, like Jeremiah used that figure. He's in the 18th chapter. He said, where he spoke about the vessel was marred in the hands of the potter, and he made it again another vessel. That's one of the figures. Then another he uses is of a steward. A steward is a subordinate servant, responsible for treasures and a household. And Jesus isn't here in the flesh, but he's appointed us to stand in his stead like a steward on the boat. Steward on the boat. He may have many assistants, but he has charge of much of the materialization of the household on the boat. See, he's a steward. A faithful steward, we're asked, but of a steward it's required that he be found faithful. We talk about, compliment people on being present in church. But then we sometimes compliment people on being present with their tithes and offerings. And then we sometimes compliment people on being present with their tithes and offerings and maybe someone sitting beside them that they've led to the Lord that week. And then someone may be present in church with tithes and offerings with a trophy of grace by their side, and they can stand and say that they have faithfully, every day, pray without ceasing. In all things by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. There's nowhere you can end the faithfulness of a steward of Christ. Nowhere. Read a book today on prayer. Parts of it were marvelous. It was a man by the name of McIntyre. He was an associate of Bonar, one of the great spiritual giants of the islands over in London. Well, I mustn't spend too much time on that, but you have stewards, you have vessels, you have, as the Word of God tells us in many places, we have co-laborers. The first message I brought here in this church was co-laborers together with Christ. And that's where he says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. A co-laborer together with him, equal status with the Lord. Ground's level at the foot of the cross. Tremendous thought there. And then in the lesson tonight, we must hurry and conclude it. There are many other figures. He said here, instruments. An instrument is that which is laid many times by the nurse or struck sometimes by the nurse into the hands of the surgeon as he's ready to make his initial incision in the body. That instrument must be clean. It must be sterile. It must be received by sterile hands, but it must also come from sterile hands. But the instrument itself is what he says. Now he says, neither yield ye your members as instruments. Your members, your hands, your feet, your tongue, your ears, like in the anointing for death, they would anoint your ear on the forehead for your thoughts, your ears for your hearing, your lips for speech, your nostrils for smelling, your hands for the work of your hands, the soles of your feet for the pathway you tread. Your body is an instrument. He said, yield this instrument, this body with its instruments to Christ. Instruments of unrighteousness unto you, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. I close with this. How can you tell when a body is dead? It ceases to respond to our earthly environment in any way. How can you tell when a spiritual body is alive if we have been raised from the dead, participating by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? We can tell we're alive spiritually by the way we respond. One, to the fellowship of the saints. Two, to the reading of the Word of God. Three, to prayer. Four, to the obedience to the Word of God. And we could go on and on forever. Thus we have a marvelous passage in Romans 6, 1 to 23. We didn't get through with it. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on our hearts and lives, and that thou wilt empower us by the Spirit of God, by which we have been born again into thy family, and grant our Father, if there be those who doubt that they've been saved from the penalty of sin, we ask that they may take heed to this lesson. And those, our Father, who do not have victory over sin daily, that they may also realize that that victory is lying at their feet. They only need to claim it. And then for those, our Father, who have lifted their vision and have seen thee already coming down to the shores of the eternal land, we ask, our Father, that thou wouldst give them this vision, and that the scenes of earth may grow strangely dim as our hearts are lifted by him, to him, in Jesus' name. Amen.